And if you do it wrong, it shuts the thing off. Mm-hmm. And I've done that a few times, mm-hmm. so that there was nothing on it when I was done. Okay, I think we got it going this morning, though. All right, John chapter 18 is where we are here this morning. The tutorial is pretty much come to an end now. It's Thursday night. This chart is kind of busy. It's sort of an event wheel that I'll walk you through. Don't try to grasp everything on it at once. It's too busy. But it looks like Jesus is taken captive about here at midnight. Now, a lot of these events you see here are for the next day, so we got to kind of circle this thing twice to get through all of them. So between about midnight, it looks like it's when the tutorial of the disciples sort of came to a conclusion, and he was taken captive. We'll see that here in chapter 18. So between about midnight and about 6 o'clock the next morning is when the three religious hearings took place. We'll see those in just a minute. I'm going to call them hearings instead of trials. Trials is a little too kind of word. They're not really trials, they're hearings. But between about midnight Thursday night and 6 o'clock Friday morning is when those three hearings will take place, and we'll see them in a bit. Then the three civil trials begin from about 6 up to about 9. So from 6 to 9, he has three more hearings before the Romans. These are before the Jews. These three are before the Romans. Then he's led away at about 9 o'clock in the morning. So we'll come back around to this from time to time, but that's kind of looks like how things went. So he's up all night. You know, so he's got to be tired, worn out, probably hadn't had much to eat after the Passover meal, if anything. And so he's in a physically difficult situation to begin with when chapter 18 rolls around. And here we go. So chapter 18, when Jesus has spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden into which he entered himself and his disciples. The geography, I don't think here is terribly important, but I'll just show you a little bit here, just so you can kind of keep in mind maybe how the movement here is taking place. They have this place. It's a place of solitude and I imagine comfort and calm and so on that they've been to before. Let's see here. Let me move that down a little bit. And it's over here. So they're somewhere here in the city. This guy, this author, thinks that the upper room was over here. Who knows? You know, maybe he's right, maybe he's not, I don't know. But where they're going to go is over here. This is the Kidron Valley on the east side of the city. Some of you been there? Some of you may have seen this. I've never been there, but that's where the maps show it. So it's somewhere over in here that they've walked to enter that garden where it's kind of a peaceful and calm place for them. I'm sure they went there on a number of occasions to rest and so on. And so the disciples knew of it, and Judas would also have known of it as a place of sort of refuge and rest and relaxation for them. Judas also, verse 2, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Now, if he needed a little time out from time to time, what do we need? I mean, if he and the disciples retreated for a little rest and relaxation on occasion, probably something we need to recognize in our busy lives that we need to is find a little place for time out from time to time. So he had often met there with his disciples, so it wasn't anything new for them to retreat to this place. Judas then, verse 3, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Now what's going on here is that the temple authorities had their own little mini army to begin with. These guys, the priesthood, the leadership of the temple area, they had a little security force of their own. And it was to keep peace and quiet in the city during the times of the feast in particular. But in addition to that, the Romans gave them some more muscle to help them in that same regard. The last things the Romans wanted is chaos and turmoil during the times of these feasts. So they would put at the disposal of the religious leaders another little military force of guys, totaling in the neighborhood of maybe 300 to 600 guys. So between the temple guard and the Romans' supplemental military guard, they've massed together, it looks like somewhere on the order, maybe 300 to 600 people. And this would be like the worst overkill in the history of mankind. You got like SEAL Team 6, a contingent of Rangers, local SWAT guys, and maybe some backup Marines, totaling about 600 people, to go take Mr. Rogers captive. You know, the meekest guy on the planet. And they load up with all of this military and police might to go take him captive. Clearly, their concept of his kingdom and his mission and his role is way, way out of whack. This guy is no threat militarily. They don't know that. So they're loaded for bear. They got the Roman cohort, the officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They got their lanterns and their torches and their weapons. I mean, they are expecting difficulty, and they've come loaded for bear. It is a almost humorous picture of the contrast between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of men. The kingdom of men is armed to the hilt, and the kingdom of God has a one-man representative there in the garden. So Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that were coming upon him, went forth. Now, if you were him and you knew what was coming upon you, the abuse that you were about to take, the being made sin for mankind that you were about to become, which you abhorred worse than anything else. The beating was a walk in the park compared to becoming sin. This is a holy and righteous God who is going to become sin, who's going to be separated from his Father, and he would have abhorred that. So he knows all this is coming upon him. He knows why he came into this world. He knows what is about to befall him. And so what does he do? He doesn't run from this oncoming military group. He goes out to them. He goes forth to them. And he says, "Whom do you seek?" Now this action on his part is probably designed to maybe create a little bit of a buffer between him and them, and between the disciples and the army, the military might, so that the disciples have a way to escape, because it's not, this ain't their problem. He's going to be the sacrifice for man's sins, not them. So he goes to them. He approaches the lost of the world, represented by the military might here, by himself, and asks him, "Who are they looking for?" And they answered and said, "Jesus the Nazarene." So what does he say? He says, "I am he." See, he doesn't need Judas to identify him, because he was well known. Almost anybody in the group would probably be able to recognize him, certainly some of the leadership from the Jews. Their spiritual leaders would recognize him. But even if they didn't, he tells them that he is the guy. He says, "I'm the person you're looking for here." And Judas was there, standing with them. But I think his betrayal is more than just simply an identifier, because, as I say, Jesus identifies himself. You don't really need too many other guys identifying him when he tells them who he is. What they need, as we'll see as we get on through these hearings, they need a witness for the prosecution. Someone who can testify that Jesus is a threat to the Roman state. And we'll talk about why that is, and we'll get into this in a little more detail here. So his betrayal, I think, is more than just simply an identification. So he tells him that he's the guy. And when therefore he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Now, if this wasn't so dire, this wasn't such a serious and solemn thing, this would be funny. He speaks his name and they fall down. My gosh. They came with the world's power and might and weapons and all that stuff. He speaks his name and they hit the ground. They fall down. His power clearly overpowers their power. But there ain't much funny about any of this. I'd like to laugh at that, but probably shouldn't. So at any rate, he just simply speaks his name, tells them who he is, and they draw back and fall. So well, I can see them all scrambling now, trying to get up, trying to not to look quite so foolish, and they ask him again, or he asks him, "Whom do you seek?" And he said, "Jesus the Nazarene." So they say again who it is they're looking for, and he tells them again, verse 8, "I told you that I am he. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way," that is, the disciples. "If it's him they want, let these other 11 guys go on. They got nothing to do with this. That the word might be fulfilled which he spoke, of those whom thou hast given me, I lost not one." So what he is doing here is fulfilling biblical prophecy so that the disciples are not taken captive. Verse 12, remember of chapter 17, he said, "While I was with them, I was keeping them in thy name, which thou hast given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled." So he's, in essence, completing the fulfillment of that prophecy that the disciples were allowed to escape and to go free, in essence. But old Peter has to get in a parting shot here. Verse 10, "Simon Peter, therefore, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear." The slave's name was Malchus. Now, what is Peter doing with a sword? He's probably a member of the NRA of his day. He's got a weapon. Some guys say, well, no, it's probably a butcher knife that he had with him to prepare the Passover feast earlier in the day. Yeah, maybe, but normally the word for sword is not the word you'd use for a kitchen knife. It probably was a sword. And it would not be unreasonable for that group who traveled around at night a lot to have one or two of the guys in the group be armed. So I suspect it's just simply a matter that he's got an arm on him and that arm happens to be a sword. Now, his judgment on how and when to use it, however, is a little bit wanting here. If you got 600 guys facing you and they're all armed to the hilt, you think you're going to take them all out with your sword? Probably not. There's probably no reason whatsoever to take this action other than an impetuous, irrational act on his part. And I suspect he's trying to act like a Roman gladiator and take this sword and come down on the top of a guy's head, which is the way they would do it, and he glances down the side and whacks his ear off. It's probably what happened. A vertical blow that missed and got his ear. Now, what John doesn't tell us, but the other gospel writers do, is that Jesus picked the guy's ear up off the ground and put it back on. And nobody says anything. Nobody observes that and concludes, wait a minute here, who can do that? How many people you know can pick an ear up off the ground, stick it back on the side of a guy's head, and it work again? Maybe this guy is not your average Joe Blow on the street. Maybe we ought to at least hear him. Let him speak. What do you think the effect of this was on Malchus? Think maybe he came to faith? Who knows? We'll find out later. But there's a fair chance, I think, maybe that happened. I mean, he's got to be... It ain't something he'd quickly forget, is it? What's that you say? You know, he probably, I don't know, I wouldn't be at all surprised if he recognized the character of the man that just put his ear back on and perhaps came to faith at some point in the near future. I don't know. Hopefully he did. But at any rate, it's interesting that even in this chaos, this worldly opposition to him, that he, even at the very last, is still ministering to mankind. The symbology here is pretty apparent, isn't it? Mankind has not listened to him while he was here offering salvation. He fixes the guy's ear so that he can hear. So the whole picture is one of bringing a message that mankind can benefit from hearing, and involves then this ear. Peter, on the other hand, you got to think, you know, take a deep breath, Peter. Calm down. You ain't going to defeat this group of people militarily here, so forget that nonsense and stop trying. So Jesus says to him, Peter, put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? That is, Peter, should I not do what God sent me here to do? Should I not go with these people? Should I not submit to them and allow them to take me captive, which is part of the cup or the role that God sent me here to do? Should I not drink it? Are we going to have a military confrontation here and see how many of them we can take out on the way? Fortunately, we know from other places in Scripture that Peter sort of came around. He shows some real impetuousness and lack of spiritual insight early on in his life, doesn't he? And he's not done, unfortunately, showing that lack of spiritual insight. We're going to see him here in a little bit do something that's probably worse than chopping this guy's ear off. So at any rate, John includes that incident as part of this, and the other gospel writers include a little bit more. So he's taken captive. Let's say about midnight. I don't know the timing. The scriptures don't give us detailed times. They give us like the third hour and the ninth hour and that kind of stuff. But let's just say for conversation purposes that he's taken captive here at about midnight, right in through here. Okay? Like I say, don't try to grasp everything on that chart at once. It's too busy. So, going on now, the Roman cohort, verse 12, and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. Cuff him up. Man, he might get away. All 600 of us might not be able to keep him held and captive, so be sure and tie him up good. See how ridiculous this is? The conflict between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of men is just incredible. And they let him off to this guy named Annas first. Now, Annas was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. So the first guy that he's taken to is not the high priest, but he's the godfather of Jerusalem, who's pulling the strings behind the scenes of the high priest. And so they take him to that person. Yeah, these are all the next day stuff, so you can't pay attention to that. So somewhere in the early morning hours here, let's say between midnight and maybe 1 o'clock or something like that, they take him to Annas, the father-in-law of the high priest. And by the way, I've got a list here of only 22 illegalities that are associated with these various hearings that he's going to go through. Only 22 of them. And this guy ain't even a high priest. He's just the muscle behind the high priest. So he wants to talk to Jesus. He wants to hear this stuff. And he's the guy that we saw earlier advising the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. Verse 14. You think he's going to get a fair hearing before this guy? This guy's already counseled the Sanhedrin council and said, hey, it's better off if this guy takes the rap for some sort of sedition against Rome than for Rome to come down here and stomp on all of us and we lose our cushiony jobs and all that. So he's already advised that they sacrifice Jesus to maintain their position in life and so on and so forth. So, probably not going to get a fair hearing here. So Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. John never refers to himself by name, by the way. He's always another disciple. And that's him here that's being talked about. And now that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. So John stays pretty close to Jesus. The high priest knew him, so he let John in with Jesus for this hearing. So he has one of his disciples, the others have all fled, but he's got one of them, not too far away, maybe not standing shoulder to shoulder, but not too far away anyway. But Peter, verse 16, was standing at the door outside. He's not real close. Remember in chapter 15, the lesson about the vine and abiding? And how what Jesus told them was, you've got to stay close to me. You've got to abide. You've got to stay in fellowship. Because if you don't, you cannot do anything. Apart from me, you can do nothing, he's told the disciples. Peter is apart from him. John's close, Peter's further away. And the physical setting here is indicative of spiritual truths. So Peter is standing outside the hearings. So the other disciple, John, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought in Peter. So he gets him moved closer into the proceedings here. And a slave girl, verse 17, who kept the door, said to Peter, "You're not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" And he said, "No, I'm not one of his disciples. I got nothing to do with this guy. I am not." Now, who, if you think you would be intimidated by maybe the high priest or somebody like that, that's one thing. But look who has questioned Peter about his relationship to the Savior. A slave girl working the door. She's a hinge, lowest level of Jewish society. A slave girl questions Peter's commitment to the Lord, and he doesn't even acknowledge that relationship to her. Says, "No, I'm not. I'm not one of his disciples. Apart from me, you can do nothing." So far, Peter's doing nothing. That's all he's got going. Now, the slaves and the officers were standing there, having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold, and they were warming themselves, and Peter was also with them, standing and warming himself. Now, unfortunately, again, Peter's physical movement is representative, unfortunately, of spiritual movement. Peter is with the worldlings. He's with the lost. He's with the enemies of God. He's standing and warming himself, taking advantage of what they're doing for himself, and is very much, unfortunately, one of them. So the high priest, therefore, questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Now, what they're fishing for here is some sort of charge that they can bring to the Romans that the Romans will consider serious enough to execute Jesus for. Remember, the Jews are a captive people. They don't have the prerogative of capital punishment. If they did, they'd be executing all the Romans. So they can't kill him, at least not legally. So they're fishing for some sort of a charge, and this is where Judas, I think, was supposed to come in, but he very rudely has gone off and hung himself, or will. They're fishing for some sort of charge that they can take to the Romans. Said, "This guy is a threat to you, Romans. Kill him. Get him out of here. Execute him." So the Jewish leadership is trying to find something like that. He's saying, hey, what have you guys been up to here? What are you doing? And Jesus says to them in verse 20, look, I've spoken openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogue and in the temple, where all the Jews came together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who've heard what I've spoken to them. Behold, these know what I said. So what Jesus says is that, look, there's nothing here that you need to try to pry out of me. I've spoken openly the whole time I've been ministering to this nation. If you want to know what I've said, talk to the people that have heard me for the past 38 months. You don't have to pry something out of me, because I am a most public individual. Well, somebody didn't like that answer. So when he'd said this thing, one of the officers standing by gave Jesus a blow, saying, is that the way you answer the high priest? Wow, what a devoted and dedicated servant of mankind. A servant of the high priest hits Jesus in response to his suggestion that they just simply question the people that have heard him. The myriad of witnesses that would be available in the city they could talk to if they really wanted to, if they really wanted to gather information. So this guy strikes Jesus. He's a class act, isn't he? The man is standing there handcuffed, unable to defend himself in any way. He couldn't even deflect a blow. And this class act hits him because he didn't like the answer Jesus gave to the high priest. It's just the first of many examples of the conflict between good and evil, between the kingdom of God represented by Jesus and the kingdom of men represented by the people in these hearings, the Jews and the Romans. And the difference between them is about as clear as it can possibly be. So Jesus answered back to that, if I've spoken wrongly, bear witness of the wrong, but if rightly, why do you strike me? In other words, what is your basis for doing this? This is just one of the many illegalities I mentioned. I've got a list of 22 of them here. You know, first of all, he shouldn't have been bound. Secondly, they shouldn't be beating on him while he is bound. And so there's no response forthcoming from that question because, of course, there isn't one. The manner in which sinful man treats our Creator is as vivid in this series of events that we see here as probably anything we can find. And it is the most sorry of illustrations, again, that we can find anywhere, is how we treated the Son of God, who did nothing but come to help men. Can you find a place in Scripture where somebody came to Jesus for help and didn't get it? I'll save you the trouble. No, you can't. He healed everybody who came to him for help. He did harm to no one whatsoever. Even if you don't agree spiritually with his messiahship and the kingdom that he came to set up and then didn't because of their disbelief, even if you don't believe any of that stuff, he has, from a purely citizenship standpoint, no reason whatsoever to beat on the guy. He's not done anything to anyone to justify some kind of harming him in this particular way. Now, they're going to harm him even worse, but even this is unjustified. So mankind's ability as a fallen entity is just unlimited. The sinfulness and the offense to God's holiness and righteousness is hard to define. So, Peter has denied him there at Annas' house. Here's something you probably haven't heard a lot. We don't focus on this too much, and we won't focus on it a whole lot here this morning either, but some biblical commentators think that there was actually six denials instead of three. Three of them at Annas' house, and three of them at Caiaphas' house, where they're going here in just a moment. And there's scriptural references for these. The only issue is, are they actually different? Are they somehow or another the same thing that's kind of gotten mixed up here a little bit? I don't know. But if you ever hear that there was actually six denials on the part of Peter, there may be some biblical basis for that. So don't just dismiss that out of hand. Maybe there's something there, maybe there isn't. But at any rate, we've seen we will hear it before we're done just a little bit, the three denials at Annas' place. So, he's the father-in-law to the high priest. He's the godfather behind the scenes. So they're now moving him from him and that hearing over to Caiaphas, the actual high priest, in verse 24. So Annas therefore sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest, for what would kind of be maybe the formal official hearing before the religious leadership. And so they move him in the middle of the night. Who knows how long that would be? Maybe it's 1 o'clock, maybe it's 2 o'clock in the morning hours. I don't know. The night is rolling on by. So he gets moved. And Simon Peter was standing and warming himself and said therefore to him, you're not one of his disciples, are you? So the people he's standing with and warming himself, the worldlings that he's kind of snuggled up to, ask him, are you one of his disciples? In verse 25, he said, no, I'm not. I'm not one of them. And one of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, did I not see you in the garden with him, holding my relative's ear? And Peter therefore denied it, and again, and immediately a cock crowed. So the detail of whether the denials took place between the two houses, and there's only three, or whether there was three denials at each of two houses for a total of six, is what these guys argue about at times, and it isn't something that is terribly important. The point that Jesus was making during the tutorial was that they would actually deny him, and indeed they did, unfortunately. Peter being the representative, but I think the problem was that any one of them could have done the same thing, and so he just kind of bears the brunt of the denials between these two religious leaders' houses. All right, so, and then John doesn't give us the third hearing, which was before the Sanhedrin as a whole. He's just given us before the father-in-law to the high priest, and then there's the one before the Sanhedrin, which takes place down here somewhere closer to, say, 6 o'clock in the morning. So three hearings, all of a religious nature. None of them have produced any sort of a charge that even fits the Jewish scenario of some offense, let alone the Romans. So they have to move on. They have to keep going because they don't have what they need yet. They don't have an executable offense, and that's what they got to have because they have to involve the Romans. The Jews have to involve the Roman government to get what they want. They want him executed, and they can't do it. So they got to get the Romans involved. So they led Jesus, therefore, from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early, and they themselves did not enter into the praetorium in order that they might not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Well, what the heck? The problem they got now is that the Romans and the people they need to help them, they're Gentiles. And if they go in a Gentile building, they can't eat the Passover. They're defiled. And there ain't time enough left to clean all that up. So they take him around here to the Roman headquarters to try to press on in getting this executable offense that they want. But the problem is, they can't go in there, because that would defile them to go into that Gentile building. So Pilate, therefore, verse 29, who, by the way, can't stand them. They hate one another. The Jews and the Gentiles hate one another. Pilate hates these people. He just has to govern them. And that's a problem for him here. So he goes out to them, which I'm sure irked him, and says, what accusation do you bring against this man? And, of course, they're probably trying to find some kind of a, he's listening for some threat to the Roman state. And they answer in verse 30 and said to him, hey, if this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you. Don't be asking us for details here, Pilate. We wouldn't have brought him over here if we didn't have the goods on him. So just take him and execute him and get it over with. So see, they can't even present a civilly legal position. They ain't got one. So they just try to blow it past the guy and said, hey, we wouldn't have brought him over here if he wasn't a problem to you. So, hearing that, Pilate says to him, verse 31, he says, look, if this guy is involved with some kind of a religious flap with you people, you take him yourselves and judge him according to your law. I don't want to get involved in your legal religious nonsense. If that's the problem, if that's the offense, you guys go handle it. Get out of here. But the Jews say back to him in verse 31, we're not permitted to put anyone to death. At least not legally. I mean, they did it if they wanted to. They stoned Stephen. But they're kind of halfway acting like they're obeying the law here. And so they say, no, we can't put him to death. So we need your involvement. We need your help. And this fulfilled the words of Jesus, which he had spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die. The way the Romans would put him to death is crucifixion. Crucifixion was invented by the Phoenicians. And it was by design as a horrible a means of death as you could come up with. And what they do, they would nail you to a cross, stretch you out, nail your hands and feet and so on, and let you hang there for what usually took 2 or 3 days to die. And the reason is as you're hanging there, you can support your weight a little bit with your feet if they're nailed to something, but the big idea is that ultimately you can't, and you just give out, and the weight across your chest and through your diaphragm is such that you can't breathe. You suffocate. And it wasn't quick. It wasn't intended to be quick. It was a slow, miserable death. And they would put the crosses up right along the freeway so everybody could see them. People came walking into that area, would see these guys on the cross, and they're miserable, and they're dying slowly, and that's the way it was supposed to be. That's what they wanted it for. It was a deterrent to crime. And so it was a slow, long, excruciating death. And that's what the Jews wanted the Romans to use on him to bring about his death. And he knew that. And so that was part of what he knew was coming toward him in the garden there, that kind of death was awaiting him. So Pilate, therefore, verse 33, entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? And see, this would be about the only thing Pilate would care about, is some sort of a claim to a kingship, to a kingdom that would be a threat to the Romans. He didn't care about their religious nonsense. His job was to protect Roman interests, and if Jesus is in some way a king of a kingdom that is a threat to them, then he would get involved. That's his job, that's his duty. If he didn't protect Rome's interest, his good friend Caesar would make sure his head was rolling down a hill somewhere. So he knows he's got to take care of this situation. So he asks him, are you the king of the Jews? Are you some sort of threat to Rome? And Jesus answers, are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me? Have you heard about me? Have you heard what I've been preaching for the past 38 months? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Pilate says, hey, am I a Jew? Do I look like I know about that stuff? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you up to me. What have you done? Your own people have turned on you and brought you here, hoping that I would execute you. What have you done? And Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting that I might not be delivered up to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. So the problem here for the Jews is that his kingdom is not a threat to Rome. And he tells Pilate that. He says, you don't have to worry about me threatening your kingdom, because if that was our objective, we would be swinging swords like a bunch of crazy people, and you'd have something to worry about. But you don't, because my kingdom is not of this world. So Pilate says to him in verse 37, so you are a king. And Jesus said to him, yeah, you say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Another of the striking differences between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man is that the kingdom of God is a possessor of truth. Jesus' kingdom is a representation of that truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the light of the world. Anybody comes to me will not walk in darkness, will have the light of life. His kingdom is a revealer of truth to men. And Pilate, this cynical, lost soul, verse 38 says to them, what is truth? As though it is not something that can be obtained. You can't know truth, according to Pilate's viewpoint. It's too... Oh, we got a demon in this room here somewhere?
No, it's Cain.
Oh.
My Cain.
Okay. Don't worry about it. I just heard something. So he's searching for the very thing that he's looking into the eyes of. Truth. And Jesus tells us that Pilate's kingdom, the kingdom of this world, which is the kingdom of Satan, contains no truth. He's a liar from the beginning. He can't speak the truth because there's no truth in him. So Pilate is representing a kingdom that contains no truth. Jesus, on the other hand, represents a kingdom that is the embodiment of truth. And this cynic acts like there's no possible way of knowing what's in Jesus' kingdom, when the possessor of that truth is standing 3 inches from his nose. So what is truth? It can't be known. Not by the lost. The natural man receiveth not the things of this world, for they are spiritually discerned. He cannot understand them. And Pilate is a representative of that kingdom. So having made that cynical but totally incorrect statement, he goes out again to the Jews and says, hey, I don't find anything wrong with this guy. I find no guilt in this man. There is no civil offense here to justify punishment, let alone execution. There's nothing here. And he's trying to dance out of this mess that he's in. He doesn't have a spine. He has no moral compass. He's a career politician. He does what's politically expedient. And so he's trying to find a way out of the situation, because he knows the Jews ain't going to be happy if he says, well, no, I'm not going to execute this guy. I'm going to turn him loose. I don't find anything wrong with him. He knows they're not going to like that, and they're going to turn on him, and he's got that problem to deal with. So he thinks back to this custom they have. Verse 29, he He says, hey, you guys got a custom that I should release someone for you at Passover. Apparently as a message, a gesture of good measure, of goodwill to the Jews, each Passover they would release some criminal or somebody that the Jews were agreeable to as sort of a gesture, as I say, of goodwill. And so he says, how about I release this guy to you as a fulfillment of that gesture that we've done in the past? Do you wish me, wish then that I release for you the king of the Jews? And therefore they cried out again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. Now there are many different hurtful things that are done in this short time frame to Jesus. Some of them probably hurt more than others. The physical pain is probably not quite as great as some of the other pain. How would you like to have the mob prefer a murdering scumbag to you? No, don't let us have this guy. Let us have this murdering scumbag over here instead. And you keep this guy and execute him. For the meekest and kindness and gentlest man you would ever meet in your life, and they want a murdering dog, a robber, instead of him. That had to hurt pretty bad, I would think, emotionally, that having done nothing whatsoever but help people and do good everywhere he went, calling all men to himself as their savior, to have this choice made instead of him. That had to be a very, very, very difficult blow, I would think. Maybe we ought to pause right here. This is a real easy hearing to walk out of because there ain't nothing going on here anyway. We could stop right here at the end of chapter 18. Okay, let's review what we've seen so far now. The 6 or so hours of intense tutorial is over. The disciples have been taught about as much as they could be in that evening. And at about midnight, let's say, Jesus is taken captive by this incredibly overkill force of soldiering going on there. And he's been brought to, through three different hearings, the father-in-law to the high priest, and then the Sanhedrin council itself. Then he's brought from there, which that of course can't get the job done because they have to involve the Romans to get this execution they want. So they bring him over to Pilate, and Pilate hears him the first time. And that's where we're leaving off. What's going to follow is he's going to move him over to another Roman official, Herod Antipas, who does nothing except send him back to Pilate. So those three, we've seen one of the three Roman hearings, and Pilate is trying to get out of this thing, and he hasn't got the moral fortitude to make a good moral decision, a good legal decision. He's just trying to get out of it. He is a nothing of a person. But he's not done. We'll see more as we go along. All of this, of course, is planned in the four councils of God to take place. Nothing here is sort of out of control. Nothing slipped up on Jesus unexpectedly or something like that. He knew all of this was coming, and yet he still maintains his self-control, his righteous character. He's being abused by godless, sinful men, and he doesn't revile back. He doesn't respond back. He accepts and takes that abuse as part of his being our propitiation, our appeasing sacrifice. And the worst is yet to come, not just physically. The worst is yet to come physically also, but the worst is will occur here between noon and 3 o'clock in the afternoon of this day, Friday. And we'll get to that as we work our way on through the rest of the detail. Any questions about what we've seen so far?
Why does it say at the very top of there?
Yeah, it's a little bit busy, and you have to kind of know some of the time frame to put it all together. Because, see, all of this stuff is actually on Friday. We picked it up at midnight on 30 using this wheel to come around to here. And then this, then once you get to here, what you see here is actually happening in this order. There's no specific times mentioned, like 5 o'clock or 6 o'clock. It's just the ninth hour or the third hour or the sixth hour. So it gets you in the quadrant, in the ballpark, but scriptures don't give us the precise times of these things. What we do know is from noon to 3 is when he's on the cross and he becomes, the sins of mankind are placed upon him, they're imputed to him, and that's when he becomes sin and God turns his back on him. We'll see that more as we get into it. So we're just kind of working our way through the early morning hours between, say, 6 a.m. and about 9 a.m. when he goes through those three Roman hearings. Okay? And through it all, his courage, his self-control, his righteous demeanor is never at once lost. He maintains that through this whole miserable experience for him.
Don't you think Peter's reaction and bad judgment is going to give us a lot of hope, too?
Yeah, Peter, if nothing else, he does that, doesn't he? He gives us all hope that if that kind of lack of support can still qualify him as a servant of God with some help, then we all can, can't we? We'll see later on when we get into the resurrections that the Lord does appear to Peter on Sunday morning somewhere. We don't know where. We don't have that detail. We just have it referred to by the guys on the road to Emmaus. They will mention it. So we know the Lord appeared to Peter, and I suspect it was to pick him up. He's probably lower than a snake, and I imagine the Lord is trying to kind of put him back together psychologically. And he needs some help, doesn't he? He's in bad shape.
So do we.
Yeah. Unlike us, Peter needs some help. Yeah, we all need. We'll see that as we go on through here. Any other questions or comments before we take off? Okay, we'll let you go. And we'll see you next Sunday, Lord willing. Have a good week. And get that house fixed. You guys haven't been able to make you a move-in date projection yet, have you?
End of February.
Well, the end of February still is holding, you think?
Well,
no.
That's the goal.
That's the hope, at least.
A lot of it depends on the city and their inspections.
Yeah, yeah. Well, what, how do you have your plan B for where to live? You can say where you are, you just have to pay for it. Yeah. Yeah. Well, I guess that could be worse. You could not, they could maybe want you out at the end of the month. Yeah. Are you all going to move yourself? You get your mover lined up? Or?
We've got a good mover that moved us the
yeah.
first time.
Yeah. Well, how are the kiddos doing?
Jared has COVID, but.
Oh, he did.
But he probably caught it last Monday at work. Wednesday, he was feeling like he had drainage. And Thursday. And then yesterday, Saturday, he lost his taste and smell. But he doesn't feel bad, you know, other than just kind of feeling a little bit of drainage.
Well, I guess it.